Imagine this. A lobbyist invites a politician to a party. There's fancy finger food, wonderful seafood, top shelf wine. Nothing untoward, no lobbying, just a good clean party. And then the lobbyist invites the politician to another party, another fantastic event. But this time it comes with a small favour. Not a big one, just a small one. Have you ever heard of such a thing before? Of course. Ever since leaders have existed, people have been searching for ways to get those leaders to make favourable decisions. Now I'm going to sum up today's story in Esther. A political insider throws a party, invites the politicians, gets them drunk, asks a favour, and then gets that favour fulfilled. Up until the final episode last week, at the end of chapter 4, everything was going well for Esther. She was a beauty. She pleased everyone who met her, and she pleased the king. She went on to become his wife. But with Xerxes, you never know what might happen. Just ask his ex. And we also discovered at the end of chapter 4 that it had been more than 30 days since Esther had actually been to see Xerxes. And so the cost of showing up uninvited could just be her life. Esther had been favoured, but it's an open question as to whether she'll continue to receive the king's favour. And after 3 days of fasting, presumably prayer at the end of chapter 4, Esther ventures into the outer court of the palace. She takes it slow. Verse 1. She's still outside the king's hall. And we don't know what she's thinking because it doesn't tell us. Maybe it's still that she's thinking, oh, maybe I can pretend I'm just going for a walk in my royal robes and I just happen to be going through the court. Oh, fancy seeing you. Maybe that's what she was doing. But despite her fears, verse 2, Xerxes is pleased to see her. And he grants her an audience. What do you want? And Esther's obviously settled on a strategy that seems a little safer than just saying, oh, I'd like this, please, king. She says, come to a banquet. Later that day, you see, she's already got all the preparations ready. The banquet's being prepared. And the king likes a good banquet. We've already discovered that. He loves a good banquet. He likes a good drop of wine, and Haman does as well. And you notice in verse 5, there's a certain element of excitement from the king. Bring Haman at once. It's like, woohoo, bring Haman at once. It's like, wow, that banquet is soon. And so they have their banquet, and the king asks again what Esther wants. Verse 6, anything, he says, half the kingdom, it's yours. But she doesn't ask for half the kingdom, and she really doesn't ask for very much at all. She says, come to another banquet that I'll put on for you tomorrow. And we don't know if she ran out of nerve or this is part of her strategy, but it's what she does. And it increases the expectation for us as the readers. It heightens what's going to happen tomorrow. As the readers, we get a bit more excited and you wonder what's happening next. And I wonder if the king kind of thought, oh, what's going on? But the favoured queen still seems to be in favour. She can request time and the attention of the powerful king of Persia, and she can get it. Haman and the king are coming back tomorrow for another party. Haman, of course, is the favoured noble. We're looking at him in verses 9 to 14, and he goes home pretty pleased with himself. Verse 9, Haman went out happy and in high spirits. Out he goes. He's got another party at home to go to, one that he organises. He gets his people together, and what does he boast to them? Verse 11, he boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And then verse 12, and that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. He's pretty excited by it. And so if Esther's political strategy is to get Haman off guard, it's certainly working. He's feeling very good, very powerful, and he's confident. Now, unfortunately for Esther, she's not the only one playing politics. Haman and his wife are in the game as well. And Haman cannot stand Mordecai and his insults. And so Haman's wife has a solution. Get a gallows, build a really big one, get permission from the king tomorrow morning, hang Mordecai before the banquet, and then you can go and be happy at the banquet. That gallows, by the way, it's 23 metres high, which is something like two of our power poles put together outside. You can see they mean to kill him pretty well. You know, they're going to do it, and they're going to make sure people can see. They're going to shame him in his death by hanging up high. They're going to insult him. This is all going to happen before tomorrow's banquet. You see, the tension is rising, right? Esther has her plans. Haman has his. Who will get their plan happening first? And it looks at this point, whatever Esther is going to do, Haman is going to beat her to it. Unfortunately for Haman, there's another player in the story. The player who's been behind everything all the way through. The one through whom nothing happens by chance. See, God is there. And this story is going to finish the way that he plans. You see, it's an apparent coincidence. No coincidences in the book of Esther. Chapter 6, verse 1. Xerxes can't sleep that night. Why can't he sleep? Well, it might be because of the banquet. He's so excited about another banquet. So he gets the book of the Chronicles of his reign read to him. It recorded the events of his reign, although it was probably more technical than story. It probably read a little bit more like the Board of Management's financial report than a good old story. It wasn't the Chronicles of Narnia. It was probably fairly tedious. Maybe that's what you do when you can't sleep. You read the financial ledger, you know, kind of what happened, then this happened and this was charged and we received this much money and whatever it is. Might keep the accountants awake, whatever, get them excited, but nobody else. But it's an amazing coincidence. He can't sleep, reads the Chronicles, and it contains the story of Mordecai and how he saved the king from an earlier assassination attempt a few years ago. And the king says, what's been done for him? The answer is nothing. The king realizes nothing's been done. Verse 3. And so he calls in some advice. This king seems to get his advice from everybody, and he calls in the advice, and it just so happens. Oh, another coincidence. Or a God event. Haman is standing in the court first thing in the morning. Now, Haman is there to organize the killing of Mordecai before the party, so he can go to the party happy. And the king says, what should be done for a man who the king delights to honor? And Haman thinks, that's me. And so he comes up with such a great option. What do we have? Verse 6. Haman thought, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the king, man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. That's what Haman would like. That's what he would love. And he's dreamed it up and it's really great. And the smackdown then of verse 10, the king tells Haman to go and do everything he's just said for Mordecai the Jew, the one he came to organise his death. If you need some evidence, by the way, that this king is somewhat out of touch, here it is. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it that Mordecai is Haman's sworn enemy. So we've got an out-of-touch king, we've got a favoured noble about to get the biggest put-down of his life, and we've got an honoured Jew. Haman is the grieved noble, verses 12 and 13. He does what he's told, and he's obviously too politically savvy to dare defy the king. I wonder what his face did. Did it even flinch? Or was it just one of those amazing faces that no matter what gets thrown at him, it doesn't change at all? Can you imagine how hard that was? He couldn't stand Mordecai before, and Mordecai hadn't even said anything. He just sat there. Now, shame upon shame, Haman is shouting out loud in front of Mordecai, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. The man that Haman was about to have hung. And so Haman is full of grief. It's the worst thing that's ever happened to him. and his friends and his family, the ones who partied with him the day before, they're not much comfort. And verse 13, his wife suggests that he's done for. Thanks, dear, that's a great comfort. The writing's on the wall, things have gone pear-shaped, and before Haman can wriggle his way out of it, the king's servants appear at the door, like a pair of guards almost, and they usher him off to the next appointment, the banquet. But there's still a chance for Haman, right? Everyone has embarrassing political mistakes, like charging a taxpayer for a holiday accidentally, or including a journalist in a classified chat group, or something like that. You win some, you lose some, you bluff your way out of it, and perhaps things will pick up for Haman. He can get his way, wiggle his way out of this pickle. But we return to the next player, the queen. Another good banquet, verses 14 and following of chapter 6. The king doesn't seem to notice that anything's wrong. They get to the wine course, and that seems to be, by the way, where Xerxes gets all of his best ideas, we've discovered. And he asks Esther what she wants. Chapter 7, verse 1, what do you want, even up to half the kingdom? And look, I don't know if this was the plan all along, but he's eating out of her hand. She begs the king, grant me my life. If you like me at all, if you like me at all, if I've found favor with you, spare my people. We are going to be, what is it? Sold, destroyed, killed, annihilated. And she's using the language of the law that Haman put out. And she butters the king up into verse 4. I wouldn't have bothered you if this was a trivial thing. If you were just selling us into slavery or whatever, I wouldn't worry you. But we're going to get destroyed, murdered, annihilated. Xerxes hasn't caught on yet that this is the language of the edict, of the law that was actually sent out, that he let Haman issue. And so verse 5, who is the man who has dared to do this thing? Now that's where we're ending with our text today. We've got the begging queen, the furious king, and the terrified Haman. And it is a good story, you've got to admit it. It's full of suspense and a few twists. We're still left wondering what we're supposed to learn from it. The story hasn't told us to do anything. There's nothing in there that says, right, you Christians of the 21st century or the first century, here's what you need to do. There haven't been any commands. Nothing's been said about God directly. None of us are kings or queens or royal officials. And so we ask the question, should we copy Esther? Should we copy Xerxes? Should we copy Haman? Should we copy Mordecai? But what we're going to do, and we mentioned this in the first week, we saw there that we need a better king than Xerxes. And this has reinforced it. Xerxes is an out-of-touch king. And central to Christian thought is the idea that God is the sort of king, the sort of ruler that we need, that we desperately need. And we saw last week that because God works behind the scenes for Esther in Persia and for us in South Gippsland, that we exist, that you exist for such a time as this. You exist for this time. You exist in God's purpose right here and now. And this week we're going to look at three things we learned from the story that I think give meaning, direction, and purpose. And the story points us towards seeing the promises of God in history, knowing the fear of the Lord in politics, and knowing the favour of the king in life. And so in history, you see the promises of God. In history, the promises of God, and at our very point in history, those promises are our wonderful opportunities. For someone like Esther, it was the promises of God that made a difference. For her to be able to say last week, if I die, I die, is not pure fatalism, but an assurance that despite what happens, God and his promises will prevail. God will win. God will do what is good and right. And Mordecai was convinced that the people would be saved by someone, if not Esther. And we assume that Mordecai believed that because of the promises of God. And Esther as well. God had promised to care for Israel. He promised that the world would be blessed through Israel. And time and time again, God has brought the impossible to pass so that his promises, these promises, would be fulfilled. Those sorts of promises made in history, confirmed in history, give great hope, because in those promises and in those fulfillments, we see the character and power of God. And the promises of God should make a difference to you in your life and in what you do. Because God has promised something, and we want to see his promises come true. And we expect they will. And so if we believe that God's promises come true, we'll want to be part of making them happen. And we want to be clear on this. If God has promised something, we should want to be part of it. Because that means being part of God's plan. And God's promises are wonderful. And it's wonderful being part of his plan. And the completion of God's promises will bring blessing, not just to ourselves, but to the whole world. So Esther was reminded by Mordecai last chapter, you exist for such a time as this. Now, if God has promised something, we don't want to use that and just do nothing. You know, we're not going to say, oh, God has promised to save people from every tribe and nation and language. Good, so I'm going to sit back, I'm going to let him do it. In fact, I'm going to definitely not do it so that he gets on with it. No, that's the exact opposite of what we should do. If you're one of God's people, if God's your king, then God's promises in history are something in which you've got a part. You've got a part in the fulfillment of God's promise. And so we want to pray that God would use us to complete his promises. You exist for such a time as this. And what's God promised to do? He's promised to gather people around his throne in worship from every nation under heaven. He's promised to bring both the poor and the rich, the weak and the strong, the wise and the foolish. There's every likelihood that you already spend time with people who aren't yet Christian, but who God has decided to gather around his throne in worship. And so pray. Pray that God would use you to fulfill his plans in South Gippsland this year. Pray that God would use you to share the gospel with a friend. And that friend might be the fulfillment of God's promise to save someone. Pray. Love people. Be friendly to the people around you. Have a conversation with your neighbour. Go have a meal with a workmate. Spend more time with them. Share your life and the gospel with them. The events of Esther are no coincidence. They are God's promises at work. God's promises happening in real life. Shaping the world one coincidence at a time. One decision at a time. One political decision at a time. And God's promises are shaping the world to bring it to the position that he wants it to be. The promises of God are working, and they'll continue to work, and they're your opportunities today, wherever you are. And one more specific application of that, maybe now, maybe later, it has to do with politics. And the point, I think, is basically this. Engage with politics as much as you want, or as much as you need to. Just make sure that the fear of the Lord drives all that you do. I never really like talking about politics in church all that much, but this is a political part of the Bible. So it's worth doing. Now, the book of Esther doesn't give us a manual for politics. We don't really know why Esther did what she did. It might have worked, but that doesn't make it a model to follow. Mordecai's stubbornness almost caused a genocide. Should we copy him? Nor do we know if it's a good idea to invite parliamentarians to dinner before asking them to do things in our favour. Actually, no, we do know that. That's not a good idea. And we don't know if when we need to ask a really important question, whether we should have one barbecue or two barbecues. We just kind of don't know if that's the way to do it. But I think we see with Esther, at best, is someone who trusts God, and someone who does what she thinks is the best thing in a difficult situation. It looks like things have worked out. She acted smoothly. Things have worked out. But here's the important thing to remember. If God hadn't intervened, if it hadn't just happened the way it did, if Mordecai hadn't happened to hear what went on, if Xerxes hadn't happened to be asleep, if he hadn't opened the book at the right spot, then all her best efforts wouldn't have helped Uncle Mordecai at all. Sorry, cousin Mordecai, at all. We touched on it last week. Romans 13, it reminds us to give honour where honour is due. 1 Corinthians 1:15, all rulers and authorities were made by God and they exist for God. And so what we really need in wisdom, in politics and in life is God's wisdom. Because God rules and every politician answers in the end to God. God knows what everyone thinks. God knows what we need in every situation. And God expects us to learn wisdom, to take the principles that he's given us in the Bible and use them to live and to do politics. And according to the greatest king of history, here's how you get wisdom for politics and life. So I'm going to read Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And these proverbs are, verse 2, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God's people listen to God in his word and get wisdom as to how to live and how to relate and how to do politics. And so we've got to recognize that God is greater and stronger and more powerful than all else. And we fear him more than we fear any political ruler because he is the Lord of the universe and we answer to him. So if you want to be a politician, go for it. I think all the spots are filled for this next election. But if you want to debate politics, go for it. But be wise. And be wise by knowing God, fearing God, and making his priorities your priorities, rather than leaders and their policies and their speeches. And if God is the ruler of the world, if God is king, and I'm convinced he is, and that's the story of the Bible, then what matters most is the favour of the king. The supreme king. What matters most is his favour. You don't need to please Haman or anyone in his place because he doesn't have the ear of God. You don't need to please the premier or your boss because they are not your king. You don't need to even please your parents because they are not your king. Who do we serve first and foremost? And when the rubber hits the road, Moses says it in Deuteronomy 6:13, fear the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus says it, Luke chapter 4, verse 8, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And we want the favour of the King of the universe, and the favour of the King will not be held back. Jesus says through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2, as he quotes the Old Testament, he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. You see, we actually already have the favour of the King. We already have the favour of the King through Jesus. Jesus died for you and for me. And God's judgment has not yet come. The day of favour remains, and we need that favour for life. And unlike Xerxes in today's episode, God knows we need saving. And God, before time began, he planned to save. Jesus came to save. And you know what? He saved us, and no one had to get him drunk to do it. You don't even need to plead. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. You see, he's standing at the door and knocking and saying, can I save you? He's willing. He's here. He's here for you. He's the good king. He's the one that we need. He's gentle and he understands. And we're reminded from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, these are the words of Jesus. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come, says Jesus, come to me. I will give you rest. I'm not like the vindictive kings or the bosses or the others that you're used to. Come to me, for my favour brings rest and peace. Come to me, because I want you to come. And so come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And he will give you rest. He'll give you light. He'll give you peace. He'll give you clarity in the confusing times. He'll give you safety. He'll give you comfort. He'll give you life that does not end. Having seen what the kings of the world were capable of, having known what the rulers of our world are capable of, the king of this universe came into this world and lived the way his subjects should live. And so Jesus lived and talked and worked and ate, and he experienced the stuff that we do. And this Jesus, he laid aside his rights. He died for his subjects who put him to death. And this Jesus, it turns out, was glorified on the cross. He defeated his enemies there on the cross once for all. And this Jesus rose to life again, for the king of the universe cannot be kept down. This king, this Jesus, is all-knowing, is all-powerful, is all-loving. And we need the favour of that king. And we receive the favour of that king who stands at the door and knocks and says, "Let me in. I am here for you." This is the king we joyfully serve in South Gippsland. This is the king who joyfully works for our good and is bringing his promises to fulfilment. This is the king who will make the right stuff happen here at the right time. This is the king we rely on. Let's pray. King of the universe, Lord Jesus Christ, we rely on you. We praise you for your plan to save people from every tribe and nation, from every time and place. We praise you for the work that you've done in our lives. And we pray and we commit to being part of your great promise to save many more. We pray that you would work through us. Give us confidence in you. We pray that we would come to you for safety, that we would rely on you for all things. And we pray that you would give us the joy of seeing those little so-called coincidences come to fruition. And we pray this so that Jesus may be glorified. We pray this for our encouragement and the encouragement of others too. Amen.